word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of prayer. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the goal of our instruction is absolutely proper application that stems from an understanding of Bible doctrine in the inner man. It is evident that Christ came to bring life, as he said, both obviously spiritual life, both in a phase one and a phase two sense. The only extent to which you enjoy the eternal life you possess, the quality of life, is the extent to which you think the same things God thinks and puts these things into play in the areas of your personal life. So to that end, we have assembled together under the function of the pastor teacher. This is the spiritual office that God has assigned me to teach the doctrine and to exhort with respect to applications of it. And all of that, but obviously you hold the final card in that you make the decisions. It's your volition that has to function either for or against the truth in that regard. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside what distracts you, and focus your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, recognizing that your time is about to run out on this planet, that people have the chance to orient now, but that time is rapidly dwindling, and of course, ultimately, those who do not will pay the most severe of prices in their eternal niche. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ and recognize that you are here designing us to grow up spiritually, to more reflect the glory of your Son through the proper intake and application of Bible doctrine. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a quick review of the doctrine of prayer with respect to the Christian life. This certainly has to be the backbone of your Christian life. You are commanded to pray at all times and about all things. There isn't any issue that cannot be made a matter of prayer, and that God will respond. We have looked at various aspects of this doctrine, the things we're to pray for, the types of things we are to pray with respect to the content of our prayers that have to be ultimately, as we know, in line with the will of God if we expect to fulfill our mandate and our niche. So obviously that is what we should strive for, is purity of content, accuracy, and all those things. And even when we don't, as we pointed out, and fall short, God the Holy Spirit makes up these prayers in some ways that are very difficult to explain, using the phrase there, with groanings which cannot be uttered. So God the Holy Spirit recognizes both our heart, our intention, all that, and he recognizes the will of God and articulates the prayer, but that does not obviously alleviate believers of the responsibility to personally talk to God. This has got to be, again, mostly, primarily, not exclusively, a private thing. Any type of lengthy type prayers are to be done on your own, between you and God. We are down now under Roman numeral 8, under hindrances to effective prayer. Obviously, failure to rebound limits very much what God's going to listen to. When we pointed this out, as David said, if I continue to retain sin in my heart, that is, to not confess it, that God's not going to listen. And he went through a year like that, so he knew whereof he spoke. With respect, almost a year, not quite. But he went through a deal where he wasn't going to confess it to God. He wasn't going to admit he was wrong. he was going to play hardball with God, and so he did. Only God played hardball back and took him right up to the point of physical death, simply because he wasn't dealing with the issue of his own STA. B, wrong content based on negative volition or ignorance. Again, to just pray mindlessly, things that, you know, if you're ignorant of certain things, we cut people slack that are ignorant. And there's one thing to be ignorant. It's one thing not to know. It's quite another thing to know and to do something the opposite. That is a huge difference in terms of culpability, even in prayer. So negative volition, that's a whole different ballgame. That's a horse of a different color. Ignorant people are one thing. Negative people are a different thing. And the ignorant people may be negative too. That's obviously very much a possibility. But the point is, if they're ignorant, we cut them a little more slack. As we point out that Paul did that, he cut people slack, and then other people, I mean, he just excoriated when he dealt with them. So, obviously, there's a difference, and there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with it, and all of that. So, content, obviously, is quite important. C, negative volition, rejection of doctrine. There are the promises, or we might say the threats there in Proverbs, that if you pray after you have rejected a massive amount of doctrine, that you have been thumbing your nose at God, you're going to do it your way. Okay, do it your way. You thumb your nose at God and do it your way, and there's going to come a time when you're going to scream out bloody murder for help. And God's going to say, nope, not listening. That's it. And God turns you off. So obviously the exhortation off of that would be pray while there's certainly time and while you can. And seek to line up where, you know, the issues of doctrine that affect your personal daily life. And that's why each one of us has a customized niche. Each one of us has a customized course that we have to run. Nobody can run it for us. We have to run it for ourselves. And if you don't maximize and take all the details about your niche out of doctrine, be you a man, a woman, a widower, a deacon, a pastor. I mean, there's various categories in here. A child under authority or a parent. There's all kinds of different niches. And some things we have in common. Other things are very tailored specific to that niche and all of that. So you have here, again, rejection of doctrine will get you wrong intentions. We saw in James to in basically prayer in order to placate your own desires, to get your own way, to fulfill your own lust grid. God's not in that. He's just frankly not in it. And people do it all the time, but obviously your intentions, your motives, and this is where we get into the issue of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that even impacts your prayers. Failure to ask, that's another reason people don't get. Sometimes they don't even ask God. They don't think about it. They don't pray about it. They just move on through life like a bull, I suppose, in a china closet, blundering through and never asking God about it, never praying for wisdom, never seeking his hand in the matter and all of that. F, failure to forgive. We saw that. That's the one area of sin that we do know we can cite specifically. If you don't forgive phase two, God's not going to forgive you phase two. And that's a promise, or again, we might say another threat. We saw it there in Matthew 5, 23 and 6, 14 and 15. So, we all have done God wrong, and much more so than people have ever done us wrong. And yet the astonishing thing is we're so good at holding grudges. And that is totally 100% opposite the principles and the tenor of doctrine in general. But yet we're so good at holding grudges. And, you know, let it go. Get over your bad self and move on. And forgive other people when they fail, because they're going to have to forgive you. And you may think, well, I don't need that much forgiveness. I'll be the judge of that. I won't be. God will be. But that's the whole point. I don't have to stand around and judge you and hold grudges against you because you failed in my direction. So, if you're going to do that, you're not going to make it. Yeah, I mean, that's one of the sins, of course, that will really tear you up anyway in general, is failure to forgive. And move on and put it behind you. G, the one we're ready to pick up with tonight, lack of domestic harmony and abuse of authority. This deals with the principle first, the first six verses of this chapter at any rate, with the Sarah's daughter principle and submission to authority that permeates the niche of the wife homemaker niche that what women are to aspire to. And so, obviously, at some level, our society has rejected this as a wholesale principle, frankly. They do not accept this any longer, what Paul says was a very clear mandate, that men are to work a job, women are to stay at home, and all of that. And we've blown that off, and our culture has paid the price for it, too, and will continue to pay the price, because it's not God's way. It's human viewpoint, or even worse, demonic way. So, and then, of course, this has created other problems out of this, because they reject that doctrine. And that leads to women out there in the workplace. Well, you get out there in the workplace, honey, you better be pretty damn tough, because you're going to have to be. And so ideally, of course, the Bible's pretty plain on this. There isn't a lot of debate. Paul makes the verses real plain there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want women to stay at home. And that's what he says. So, and obviously, you have to factor in other doctrines with this now. And obviously, every woman in here is saying, goody, I can quit my job. It's God's will. Well, it might be God's will. I mean, it certainly is his directive will, but it's also God's will, you know, that you have a place to live. And if quitting your job makes you lose your apartment or your house, that's stupid. So it's also God's will that you eat. But he hasn't been raining any heaven food out of heaven for me. You know, maybe I'm just not right with God. I don't know. So, again, these things are pretty straightforward, but you have to pray about it. You have to move slowly, but you should recognize what the ideal goal is. And that is for the woman to be at home, in subjection to her husband, striving to master the wife, homemaker, and possibly mother niche. And that's another part of the doctrine that God, if we were to get up and teach what we really believe in front of some of these people, they would freak. I mean, because Paul goes in there when he cites the order of creation as a reason for why the husband's in charge. He points out that women are to be delivered phase two through the bearing of children. And that's a part of their phase two salvation. Oh my God, that doesn't go over very well in today's culture to tell people that. How demeaning. I'm sorry, it's God's word. That wasn't my idea. And so this is a part of having the female to deal with her own STA, because she gets this little sphere of authority now. Oh, and all of a sudden, when she gets this fear of authority, she comes to realize, holy cow, authority is important. I should have lined out with it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because now I got kids, and now I got to use it. And nobody's ever going to be, and that's one of the things we're going to do. We'll review this later on in Revelation, but on principles of leadership. And you'll never be a good leader until you know how to follow. Until you're a team player and know how to follow, you'll never be a good leader, ever. You can write that one down. That just won't happen. So you got the Sarah's daughter principle here in, you know, dealing with wives and their niches, the first six. But really, the threat here is addressed to the husband, not to the wife. Verse 7, you husbands likewise. And all this way through here, if you look back, he says likewise. Likewise, well, like the wives, in a sense. Because of chapter 3, verse 1, you've got this issue of in the same way. And in the same way as what? And you have to go back to chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And so he takes that principle there, expands it now as he deals with the wives in the first six chapters, and then continues to expand it to take in the husbands. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And to live does not simply mean here to cohabit, as in live in the same house. It means to engage in a manner of lifestyle that is commensurate with what this verse is getting at. And the reality is, of course, that you have to think about this. You have to plan for this. It doesn't, you know, when I got married, you know, there was no marriage school to go to tell me how to do it. You learn on the job. And if you learn on the job and you're applying biblical principles as you go, it's a lot easier. But if you're not, if you're constantly butting heads with God because you're not paying attention or you don't know the principles, it makes life quite a bit more difficult. So you have to spend some time learning how to do this. How do I live with my wife in an understanding way? What does that mean? Well, one, obviously, you've got to understand her. And obviously, too, the poison that will destroy any relationship is selfishness, pure and simple. You just want your own way. Now, that's true of both men and women. But that's true. That'll destroy any relationship. When people just got to have their way, it's got to be their way. Well, that won't work. So in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. And again, what's implied here is that the husband himself is a weak vessel. He's not all that men, macho man thinks he is. And so, the Stone Cold Steve Austin or The Rock. Men think they're all that. Guys, you're not all that. Definitely, you're not all that. And besides, but that, there's this, idea, and there's these role models in culture that people aspire to. And it's typically all the wrong stuff, unfortunately. And so if you model some biblical principle, well, people aren't so much interested in that, really. That doesn't want, it doesn't make any money. So you don't get, you don't draw the big bucks for applying doctrine. So again, as with a weaker vessel, one, she is weaker than you. She doesn't understand everything perfectly. She doesn't have to. Your job is to protect her, not the other way around. And so, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a female, is a better translation here. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, the question becomes, when you start seeing the principle of heir, you're looking primarily interpretatively towards the future. But the reality is, all that life is going to be in phase three, in some ways, is going to be commensurate with your phase two status, as we know that. I mean, you saw that in Revelation, and we've seen it in many places in the scripture, that your phase two status is going to be carried over into phase three. And if you were a crummy husband, that's going to be reflected phase three, or a crummy wife, or a crummy parent. And while there's not going to be a sexual issue involved in it, you are who you are. And so the issue is, of course, as we point out, that your wife inherits at some level how you inherit. And so if your inheritance isn't so much, you don't apply that much doctrine. You know, it's a doctrine's not really the application of these principles is not your main priority. Well, then at a certain level, you not only suffer, she'll suffer too. And so, again, the husband is designed here, clearly set up as the authority in the marriage. There's no question. I mean, the first six verses beat that horse to death. And all of that. But, again, that authority doesn't just come in a vacuum. There, with every bit of authority you've got responsibility. Doesn't matter what level of authority. Doesn't matter how minuscule your authority or how great. It's going to have a commensurate amount of responsibility to go with it. And the responsibility, of course, primarily for domestic harmony falls to the husband because the buck stops there. So when people, have, as you have, the buck stops with the husband. That's where I'm going to go. It's your responsibility, men. So get used to it. And so, again, you have to do this as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. If your prayer life is being hindered by a lack of domestic harmony and nothing's getting through, well, your life's going to be a mess. I mean, it'll be a mess because God's not even listening. So all the things you pray for in terms of blessing or prosperity or health or peace or whatever you pray for, pretty much forget it. But we also understand this, I mean, because this principle at a certain level, while it's applied strictly here to the husband and wife, I mean, it's true in all relationships, because as we saw there, if you know your brother's got something against you or you've got some interpersonal problem with somebody, it's really up to you to get it resolved. And failure to resolve these interpersonal conflicts does not impress God. This is the way the cosmos lives. They don't resolve their conflicts. They either bury them or they ignore them. Or whatever, they just don't get them resolved. And that requires, obviously, work and all that. So you got to resolve the conflict. Obviously, in marriages, it's critical. Because you're not going to make it through this angelic conflict with a split-up home, trust me. If you do, you'll certainly be the exception to the rule. That a house divided against itself can't stand. Period. That's what Jesus said, so... Anyway, if your prayers are being hindered because of this, you're abusing your wife. All right, abuse your authority. Go for it. See what you get. And it won't be any answered prayers. That'll be one thing you won't get. Okay, H here, unbelief, Matthew 11, 23 and 24. Sometimes people ask God, and they really just don't believe that God's even interested or going to do it or anything else. And they... betray their unbelief, and God sees it, of course. Oh, that's supposed to be Mark, not Matthew. No wonder. I was going to say, that passage doesn't make any sense. Matthew, there you go. Truly I say to you, well, verse 22, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you all, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. And then, of course, then again, there's the issue of forgiveness brought in here again in Mark. Also, James 1, 5 through 8, particularly with respect to, in that case, the prayer for wisdom. And see, wisdom, sound wisdom, isn't just knowing a bunch of facts. I got all my doctrines at home in the notebook, neatly organized, in alphabetical order. As a matter of fact, they're in three notebooks because there's so many of them. And having all those doctrines and knowing them that isn't wisdom. That's knowledge, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge to bring about a successful outcome. That's wisdom. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't know how to get along with people or you don't know how to do a certain thing, you're going to end up being a failure. And I mean, I've seen people like this. They were what we used to call book smart, but they had no people smarts. And they never were very successful in life. But they were very, very smart people. Had a lot of facts. Had a lot of knowledge. Knowledge, as we know, according to Paul, makes you arrogant. But love edifies. So James here, 1, 5 through 8. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, I think that pretty well covers everybody here. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. In other words, it's not as though God's trying to hide wisdom from people or keep it away from them. And when he does give it to you, again, the without reproach comment deals with the fact that God will not upbraid you for coming and, you know, saying, well, why didn't you ask before, stupid? The kind of deal. Or, geez, I'll bet you really won't, you know, ridicule you. Oh, sure, you want wisdom now. No, he won't do that. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That's the principle of riding the fence. That's the double-minded principle. You give lip service to one thing and then you do something else. And a double-minded man is very unstable, completely unstable, in all his ways, in everything he does, because he's double-minded. He's not single-minded about anything. And this comes across, obviously, in the lifestyle, you see it. Laziness, obviously some people are hindrances to prayer, or they're too lazy. They don't spend any time praying. And the astonishing thing is, when we talk about laziness, Luke 22:46, when we talk about laziness, think of all the things that you do manage to get done during the day that are far less important. You know, I mean, I find myself sometimes, it's real easy to sit down and play a video game rather than pray. Watch a TV show. You know, not to... Ron's down on video games and TV. You bet your ass I am. No. No, I'm not. There's time and a place for that. But the thing is, sometimes we're wasting time. We're flat out wasting time. And it's something we're all aware of. But then you have to... That's where it gets into some self-discipline. And that's a part of laziness, is not having enough time and not taking the time and the energy to discipline yourself with respect to prayer. So again, there are a lot of things we do during the course of the day that really aren't very important. And we could have been just fine without doing them. And prayer goes by the wayside. Well, here in the context of the Garden of Gethsemane here, Luke 22:46. Why, and here he asks the disciples, why are you sleeping? I mean, here we are at the most critical juncture of human history. Here we are at the crossroads of whether or not salvation will become a reality or not. Obviously, Jesus went through with this. But the disciples didn't know. They'd have no... That's another whole thing. These idiots, as for what they were, they had no capacity at all for the testing this guy was going through. The Lord I'm talking about. I mean, they were so wrapped up in their own little deal that they had no capacity for what was going on, no understanding whatsoever, because they'd rejected the doctrine of the cross. That's the danger with rejecting a doctrine. They'd rejected that doctrine, and they said, well, that doctrine, that's not true. You know, the Lord's a pretty good teacher. But that doctrine, he's just all wet on. And so they rejected it. And then here they are at the moment of truth, literally, and they're asleep. And just because they reject, and this stems out of their, not just laziness, not just the fact that they were tired, but they never did want to hear that doctrine. That's the thing to always ask yourself. Why does that doctrine bug me so much? And generally speaking, it's probably because it's pounding in some area that you're aware of, or you may not be aware of. Who knows? So why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But obviously at that point it was too late. Jay note that prayers are often not answered due to a consistent pattern of carnality manifested by a failure to assemble consistently, unbelief, mental attitude sins, failure to apply, etc. And so you can always ask yourself at the end of every day, what doctrine did I apply today? Say, well, I rebounded. That's good. That's a start. What else did you do? And all that. So, again, this becomes a vicious cycle. Life becomes a vicious cycle, in fact. And your life is, in effect, the choices you're making right now. I was thinking about this today, that I was driving along, and I looked ahead at the stoplight, and I thought, you know, there's the future. And then I went through the stoplight, and I thought, well, it's the present now. And then, boom, it's behind me. That's how fast time goes by. It goes by all the time, just like that, for all of us. And where you are in the future is going to be based on decisions you make now. And where you are now is based on decisions you've made in the past. And so if you have this consistent pattern of carnality, not making the right decisions, you're into a situation where prayer is going to become very, very difficult, and really good prayer is going to become almost impossible. You fail to forgive, I mean, you got to move on. And these are decisions you got to make. And if you don't, well, I like getting doctrine, it's stimulating, but applying it, that's not that high on my list. Well, there comes a point at which God will eventually cut off the doctrine for you. I mean, you've got to apply it at some point. I mean, all it's going to do is, it says in Proverbs, if you find honey, eat some, but don't eat too much or it'll make you sick. And I don't think it's a lesson against honey. He's talking about the intake of doctrine without the requisite follow-through. Doctrine, and this was taught in the manna as well. As they got the manna, they went out and they gathered more than they needed, and it bred worms and stank, as the King James said. Now, some believers breed worms and stink. Why? Because there's not the requisite follow-through on the doctrines they're clear on. And if you're not applying the doctrines you're clear on, why in the world do you think God's going to give you information about other stuff? I mean, there comes a level at which God's a good parent, you know, and he observes his children just like we observe our children. If they don't have any capacity for what they have, why would you go get them something more expensive? I wouldn't. And that's actually a good quality that God has. He doesn't do that. So, again, things are your choices. Your choices become your life, and then there you go, and your life's over one day. And it goes by quicker than you think, trust me. So 9 here now, let's deal with the model prayer, which Jesus set an example in prayer that his disciples were prompted, set such an example that his disciples were prompted to request a lesson in prayer. Luke 11, 1 through 4. And obviously prayer was a big factor, and John the Baptist stressed it. And it came about while he was praying in a certain place after he had finished. That was nice of him to let him finish, I guess. I figured Peter would be running in there telling him, hey. And one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Okay, B, the model prayer, like other doctrines, was taught on more than one occasion. See Luke 11 and Matthew 6. Many of these things that are recorded only once in the Bible doesn't mean they only happened once. I mean, I'm sure he gave them object lessons on prayer on a number of occasions, just as any good teacher would. I mean, it doesn't mean he did it every day, but certainly it would become an issue. See, this prayer is a model concerning content and does not possess some magic ability to get God's attention, nor is it to be repeated mindlessly. I hate to mention the group that does that, but D, the prayer and its content is the Catholics. And other people too, but they're the worst. Here, D, the prayer and its content. One, Our Father emphasizes the family relationship between God and His children. The Aramaic term Abba is an affectionate form of address that means daddy or poppy. Papa or daddy. I got it wrong there. Or poppy. Means poppy to Laura. But she's called me a few other things, too. I don't really want to go into that right now. It's not germane, I don't think, here. Paul uses this in Romans, too. In Romans chapter, I think it's, you can just jot it down. Chapter 8, I believe it is. 8:15. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, which is, again, an Aramaic form, my father, literally. Or, again, it's a little more affectionate than father. Two, who is in heaven. But then there's this issue, too, again, our father. There's an issue of respect in prayer. See, I've heard, you know, I was around these fundies, and in some of these groups, I mean, they prayed to God as if he was just some old dog down the street. And, you know, they talked to God just like he was just anybody else. Well, he's God still. And there's a family relationship and a familiarity, obviously, but there's also a measure of respect that's involved there, or should be. Some people are, you know, so familiar with God, they lose the respect factor. I mean, I've heard these kinds of people, and it was really off-putting to even hear it. Two, who is in heaven stresses the believer's orientation to God's majesty, transcendence, and sovereignty. The fact that heaven rules over earth, the fact that it is superior, the fact that this is where God resides. Three, holy is your name places emphasis on the essence of God. The name represents the person, as we know, with special emphasis on his righteousness. Again, the concept of holy stresses the issue of the doctrine of separation, his total separation from all that is common or profane. And that's what profane means. It just means common. Any word that's common is, quote, profanity, because it's a profane word if it's a common word. So, again, people often don't, you know, bother looking up their terms, and so they really don't even know what they mean. But profane means accessible to anyone, common, vulgar, and all of that. So holy is your name has to do with the fact that God's essence is separate from everything, that God draws the line in the sand and says, this is it. And as we saw there, he draws the line in the sand with unbelievers, believe on my son, or else you are going to hell. And he draws the line with believers, as we saw, say, there in dealing with the Laodicean believers. God said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And that was not viewed, as we saw, in a pleasant light. It was a very strong deal of God had it with these believers. And their refusal to grow up in certain areas, and certainly their refusal to acknowledge him in their life, even though they're believers. They're running around, they probably have the same vocabulary you and I do. But yet God hated them for some reason. He was disgusted with them. So, again, holy is your name, emphasizes his separation, his holiness. For your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is a prayer for the millennium, and the ultimate resolution of the angelic conflict. And that's one of the reasons conflict exists. We are in a conflict. The world is a conflicted place. It's loaded with conflict. And the only possible way that I've ever figured out, I mean, I think you could figure this out even if you didn't know any doctrine, but I got the doctrine in the Bible that makes it a lot easier. But even if you didn't know doctrine, you're not going to resolve conflict until you get rid of people's, individuality. But yeah, you can have your individuality and still have unity. That's the whole thing. And because that's very strongly stressed in, the Ephesian epistle there, where he talks about the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace. And so it's what holds peace together, is unity. There is no peace without unity. You can't have it. As Hosea said, it was in Amos, can two people walk together except they're agreed? And the answer is no. You've got to be headed in the same direction. At a certain level, and all of that. So, again, a prayer for the millennium. We want the conflict resolved. I prayed it today. Come, Lord Jesus, today. He didn't answer me yet. So I'm not going to quit praying it, though. One of these days, he will. So now there's your faith in action, see? Give us this day our daily bread. Point five is a request for living grace, stressing the fact that we are dependent on God for our life and well-being. Six, forgive us our debts. Obviously, that's a rebound. I mean, I don't think we'd have to spend a lot of time explaining that one, that we need forgiveness. We confess our sins. And 1 John 1:9 deals with that at length, that he not only cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we can get back in fellowship. But if you're out the next second because of some mental attitude sin, well, there you go. See, there's back and forth in terms, you know, you've got to rebound, you've got to deal with your sins. But the goal is to maintain that abiding status. Again, the goal is, it isn't so much, again, related to sinning, per se, as it is to just doing God's will. I mean, the attitude the adjusted believer ought to have in life is, what's next? What next? What next, God? What next? All right, I'm doing your will now, what next? And stay in that frame of mind. Seven, as we have forgiven our debtors, a necessary prerequisite for obtaining phase two forgiveness from God. Stresses our humility and grace orientation. And God is opposed to the proud. As a matter of fact, James says there that God draws up in battle array against the arrogant. And he's going to fight against them. And he does. And that's obviously a letter, as we know, written to believers. Wasn't written to unbelievers. So believers can be arrogant about a lot of stuff. And humility is the order of the day. Who does God pay attention to? According to Isaiah, it's the one with the humble and contrite heart. And so, again, maximum grace orientation. You're going to have to, as much as possible, live at peace with all people. Now, some people make it impossible. Okay. But make it impossible, you're off the hook. But as much as possible, you try to live at peace with people. You don't go around looking for fights. Now, if the fight comes, fine, it comes. Then you fight. But as much as possible, you try to avoid all that. That's a part of humility and grace orientation. Letting things go. Eight, do not lead us into temptation. A prayer that God will not allow circumstances in our niche that would cause us to crash and burn. See, there's a series of circumstances that could come into your life that could finish you off. You don't know what they are. I don't know what they are. That ultimately could trash your phase two. A series of bad choices on your part. Maybe you get into a situation that you weren't really prepared for. And all of that. And this is a prayer for God to protect us in some ways from our own self. I mean, that is one part of my prayer list, is that God will protect me from me. Because let's face it, I'm my own worst dangerous enemy. It's not anybody else out there. It's not the unbelievers. It's not the false teachers. It's not the pseudo-doctrinal types. It's me. I'm my own worst enemy. Pink got that one right. I'll give her that. So again, lead us not into temptation. A set of circumstances that could do you in. And people are blind to this. People are arrogant. They don't think it'll ever happen to them. And that manifests arrogance. Oh, that wouldn't happen to me. Oh, you don't know. Trust me, God could set up a situation that would crash you. And this is a prayer, obviously a prayer, a humble request that he not do so, that he monitor our niche for us and not allow us to make that stupid decision that'll trash our phase two and ultimately our crown. Because see, there comes a point where really bad decisions can trash your crown. You're not going to complete your course. That's unfortunate. It happens to people, though. It's happened to a lot of people. And so, but that's it. So this emphasizes, again, our predilection for the indwelling STA and the fact that we could all become spiritual casualties. Anybody that thinks they're above it is a fool. And it manifests a certain arrogance. Oh, that couldn't happen to me. You'll be the next one, trust me. The minute you start thinking that, the minute you recognize, if you got to recognize and keep before you, you know, we all have, the jury's out on everybody. So I'm not playing any favorites here. The jury's out on all of us. Until your phase two's done, nobody can really comment effectively on what you are or aren't. I mean, they may talk about you at that given moment. But the jury's out. And so there is that STA turn you could make that'll take you off the path for good. And you'll never come back to the straight and narrow. Now, you may be religious after that. You may go to church. You may go to a Presbyterian church or a, you know, whatever. You may be very religious. You'll continue to pray and do things. But you've made this turn that's going to take you off the straight and narrow, and you'll never get back. And it can happen, and it happens all the time. And so, again, then that's one of the things you see is then people start rationalizing once they've made the turn. Oh, it was okay in my case. Okay. No, it wasn't. So, again, we have to all watch it, and this is a prayer for God to protect us from ourselves and from any other things out there. You might just end up in the wrong place at the wrong time. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Boom, you're going down. I mean, you can go down, in violence. Somebody could kill you. You know, men have been caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, you know, and then they end up with their pants down. Now, how'd that happen? Let's ask Clinton. So nobody's above it. So you got to keep your guard up. You got to pray for protection. That's another whole thing. It's a prayer for protection. 9, deliver us from evil deals with our fact that our unseen enemy, Satan, is ever active against us and would love for us to come into some temptation that would destroy us. John 17:15. And so we pray for protection. Christ prayed for our protection. He didn't ask God to take us out of the world. But he asked God to protect us from Satan. And one of the things that we're going to see too, and we've already seen, that the more we get into the book of Revelation, in some ways it's nothing more than God just withdrawing his protection in the world that people have been grown used to. I mean, there is a certain principle, as we know, of blessing by association. And the fact is, whether the world likes it or admits it or would acknowledge it or not, is that they are blessed by the fact that there are believers here. Because believers, solid believers, are the backbone of any good society. And so what's going to happen when suddenly all believers are gone? I mean, not just the good ones, the bad ones too, but they're all gone. There's a certain, and again, we know the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry is going to pull back then. And that's, again, analogous, as we saw, to those seals being broken. And letting mankind finally have its way. And it will go to its final destiny. And so Satan is out to get us, but obviously he can't. And we are the salt. We are the preservative that holds, in some way, society together. And if you think society's bad now, wait till 10 minutes after the rapture. It's going to be quite a sight. John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is not our ultimate source or origin, and it's certainly not our ultimate destiny. We are just passing through. You've got to keep that before you at all times. I'm just passing through. I am a visitor here. And I belong to another kingdom, one you haven't seen yet. And that's, you know, and recognize that the world system is not about us. We're not about it. And so this is why, again, of course, the whole issue of separation comes about because of the necessity of this stuff. That God doesn't want his children out there hobnobbing with the enemy. And the world system is the enemy at some level. We got 3 enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Which one's worse? Well, on a day-to-day basis, my flesh. Long-term, obviously, the world's very dangerous. And we, again, we recognize this. We teach our children that it's a dangerous place. We don't tell them just what, you know, we try to teach them to be alert and watch and take care of themselves and not just, you know, blah, 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 you're Big Bird it through life. La, la, la. I'm Big Bird. Of course, you'd be safer if you were Big Bird. Probably, it's huge. All right, point 10, concluding observations. A, prayer is both a privilege and a responsibility we possess due to our position in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. So, God obviously wants his children to talk to him. When you don't want to talk to God, you've got a problem. Let's face it. And then we've all had those times. I like when people always, you know, act like, oh, no, I always want to pray. Oh, really? Yeah, I'll bet you've never lied either. So this is a part of our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, a part of that because of our union with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. This is where all our blessings lie. Be like any other discipline, it must be studied and mastered in order to be practiced effectively. See, I don't have a verse for that, though. But that's common sense. You can't master something you don't study. You can't get on top of something and really be proficient at something without really putting some time and effort into it. You know, I haven't really, you know, studied carpentry or anything, but I'd like to build you something. You want to let me build it? I don't think so. So next time you have a remodeling project at home, call me. I'll bring over my hammer. I hear you need a level, but I don't use one. And, you know, whatever you need, just give me a holler. You wouldn't do that in a New York minute. You'd never do that. You'd never do it. Well, you've got to study and master things in order to be effective at them. It doesn't just come. It's not just given to you as a gift. And so we know this is true in every area of life. This isn't just true in prayer. It's true in everything. See, and one of the things you watch, and you look at the effective teams out there. You look at the teams that are still alive in the playoffs. And do you know how many hours these guys put in a week for their football game on Sunday? I assume they're playing on Sunday this week. They'll put in, you know, they'll put in 40, 50 hours just in the tape room reviewing tape. That's not to mention the practices and getting the game plan together and all of that. And so the ones that are effective, they put in tons and tons of time. They don't, you know, and all to get what? That ring that says I was world champion for 1 year anyway. So, again, the ones that are effective, the ones that really succeed at these things are the people that practice them and study them and make them a part of themselves. See, we are to possess perfect confidence in our relationship with God the Father based on the perfect work of the Son and come to Him as any loving child comes to his Father. Matthew 6, 7 through 12. And there's a sense, and I think this is one of the reasons why God reveals himself as a father. He's the male figure. See, God's never referred to as a mom or a mother or a female at any level. Why? Because let's face it, we all knew as kids that mom was an easier touch. We all knew it. That's not a big dark secret. People know that. And there's a certain deal of when you had to go talk to your dad. And that ought to be the answer for every mom, you know, if you asked your dad. No, I don't want to ask him. See, dad has an easier time of saying no, doesn't he? You know, dad can say no, it's not a big deal. Now, mom, it's hard for her to say no to the kids. I don't know what's wrong with you women, but there's something wrong with you. No, they're not. There's nothing wrong with you. But it's harder for mom to say no for some reason. I mean, it's a reality. We all know it. It's in every culture, everywhere. And so this is one of the reasons why God is referred to as the Father. Because you know your father is going to be a little tougher about things than your mom was. And so, you know, you didn't want to ask him unless you just had to. So you go to mom first because you know she's the easier touch. Well, there ain't no mom. So you got to go to God the Father. You're going to talk to him about anything. So this is one of the reasons I think why, you know, again, and this is God is always male. Matthew 6, 7 through 12. Well, I'm not going to read all this, but this is the Lord's Prayer again, the model prayer here. Don't be like these idiots out in the cosmos who just utter meaningless repetitions that God's going to listen just because they say enough words. He's not. Also, Hebrews 4, 16. Let us therefore draw near. And here he's talking in the context of our weaknesses. And this great high priest that we have who sympathizes with us and who understands us. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Indeed, we may freely commit anything and everything to our lives, in our lives to him in prayer. Let's look at the 1 Peter 1. Philippians 4, 6 says pray about everything, basically. And 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. And this gets into, I mean, you can't really, again, how are you going to isolate the prayer and humility? Because these verses are all wrap them together in some cases. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What's that a call? That is a call to orient to the particulars of your niche as you find them. And there are some things I dare say. Everybody here has things in your niche you'd like to change. And the will of God may not be for you to do that. I'm not saying it never is. I'm just saying it may not be. And this is a part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's to stay where God puts you. and all of that. So there are particulars in your niche that you have to deal with. You say, well, I don't like all these commands to husbands or to fathers. Well, get used to them. They're not going away. Or if the women, I don't like this submission idea. It's not just an idea, it's a principle. So again, you got to wait for God to exalt you. You got to wait for vindication, and people are always pursuing it on their own. This is natural human nature. Is to, if I don't like the situation, change it. And cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. E, we are encouraged to bring our requests to Him and patiently await His answer. Matthew 7:7, that's the keep on asking, keep on knocking, and all of that. That we don't give up, we have to wait, we have to be patient. And so I still never forget this, when I was working in the shoe store and asked this kid, you know, so his mom said something to him about be patient, and I said, patient, do you know what that means? He goes, yeah, that's when you have to wait. That's a pretty good definition. It's when you have to wait. I mean, he wasn't thrilled about it, but he at least knew what it was. And so he waited. So, again, we have to patiently wait sometimes. Things aren't answered overnight. Again, some things you may pray about, it may take years for God to resolve. And that's God's call. F, our requests must be tempered by the doctrines of the Word of God, and we are to pray in line with the will of God, as much as we know it. Again, this is where we see God makes a distinction out there. See, now, you're at some fundy. Believe me, the fundies didn't teach prayer at this level, trust me. Now, they acknowledged prayer. They gave lip service to it. And I assume they had certain, you know, amount of prayer going on in their lives. Now, how effective was it? They were out there praying for the lost, for one thing. They were binding Satan and all kinds of other stuff. So how effective their prayers was and were, it doesn't, probably weren't very effective. And their content and all that. But one of the things that God points out here is in one of these passages, I don't remember which one it is here, but in one of them he points out that the people who know better are going to get far more severe discipline and judgment than the people who don't know better. And there is a difference. The slave, he says, who committed actions worthy of a flogging and didn't know any better was only going to get a few. Now, he's still going to get some discipline. But the slave that knew better and did it, that it gets into a culpability factor that God kicks it up a notch in. Oh, he's going to be beaten without mercy because he knew better. So John here, 14:13-14, again, as much as possible, knowing and applying doctrine and all of that. Whatever you ask in my name. Again, your idea of asking in his name is to ask in his place. You're asking what, effectively, Jesus would ask. That's what it means to pray in his name. That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, that verse sounds on the surface like, oh, well, I can just ask him anything. No, you've got to be asking what he would ask. And he said, if you ask what I ask, I'll do it. Well, that's pretty convenient, isn't it? Sure, he answers the prayers he likes. Well, he's God, so he gets that choice, I guess. So, I typically am that way too, though. If people ask me something and it's what I want to do, yeah, I'll do it. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And verse 16, you did not choose me. I'll scratch that verse here. It's the last part of it. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And G, success in prayer is directly proportional to success in the realm of the intake and application of doctrine. Again, the abiding in me and I, my words in you. These are factors that have to be characterized by your Christian life, doctrinal factors, and all of that. And then 1 John 3:21-22 is our last one, and our time's just about up, so we will continue back with the text tomorrow night. Again, these are just designed to be a quick review, unless I've updated this, which I haven't. I mean, if it's a perfect work, what are you going to do? If you want to update it, you update it. Let me know where I made the mistakes, and I'll fix them. 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have now this is a deal here where the term heart actually in this context is a synonym for your conscience. See, if you don't have a clear conscience And you know who you are. If you don't have a clear conscience, it's pretty hard to expect that God's going to bless you, because you already got a problem and you know it, whatever it is. But if we have a clear conscience, that is, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence. I mean, and that's when you know, without that guilty conscience, you have the confidence factor going. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And one of the issues I read today, one of the human viewpoint things out there that I was studying under the doctrine of authority, but related to this, I saw some of the human viewpoint contents that anybody who holds out, you know, reward for obedience is evil. Oh, well, God's pretty evil then. Because the reality is, we all do know that is a motivator. And so this guy's, his whole deal was, oh, that's all wrong, wrong, wrong. This will never be. But he was very anti-authority. Surprise, surprise. And so he painted God as evil. But he couldn't just be anti-authority. He had to attack other principles. See, it's not as though he just attacks the one thing and then the rest of it all is just fine. People don't do that. They're not content with just that one deviation. They've got to add some more. They've got to get their evil out there and get it in there. All right, so here we know, we see, again, it's related to the application factor. And tomorrow night we'll be ready to move on here with verse 7 of chapter 8. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.